Have at some points in this sermon series turned to the Gospel of John, the author of both letters, or the Gospel and the three letters, and also Revelation, because John is very consistent in his writings and reflective. Last week we began to consider this portion of 1 John here in the second chapter, where God, through the pen of the author, the Apostle John, encourages genuine believers how to identify in their own lives the evidences of faith so that we may know that we know God. And so we looked at two tests. And this morning, we continue to dwell, as does John in his letter, upon further tests of that evidence, evidence of genuine belief. Our title this morning is Abide, and I hope that that will become apparent as to why it's called that when we unpack some of the applications later. But between then and now, we will be looking at two further tests, and so we do reflect last week when the title was testing 1-2, we're testing 3-4 this morning, and how it is that God reveals how our obedience to him is evidence of genuine faith. And so please read with me the 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and following. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Last week, our message centered on or considered verses 3-6. And we had a couple of tests that we looked at, which we'll look at in a minute again. But it was to show or demonstrate what I believe is important in this text, is that God is personally knowable and evidenced in the life of his children. As followers of Christ, it has become, over probably the last 50 years or so, the way in which you and I talk about our faith is to say that we have a personal relationship with God. You wouldn't really read that phrase probably 110, 200, 300 years ago in Christian writings and those kinds of things. But we do believe, and it is evidenced in Scripture, that he is personally knowable. He's not a distant deity. He interacted all along with his children, whether they be the chosen people, the Israelites, or Paul, Christians afterwards. God is personally knowable. So repeating that from last week, as we would be expected to, since these are tests 3 and 4 today, but also adding just a little bit of a slight wrinkle to our test this morning, that God is personally knowable and evidenced in the life of his believer, is that God really does take the guesswork out of knowing what is genuine and what isn't when it comes to faith and believers. God takes that guesswork out because he gives us the evidences. And that's not an easy thing to contemplate all the time. There are many roads that we navigate in and out of that truth. But let's briefly recall where we were last time. And in verse 3, right off the bat, is the first test, test 1. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so it was obedience that was the point, and obedience continues to be the point. But in a very straightforward and repeated way, obedience was associated with our confidence. We know that we know that we know. And this test can be thought of as a test of our confidence. Obedience moves us to prove that we can be assured of our salvation. The second test of that God is personally knowable and evidenced in the life of his children was similar. It was still obedience, but it was associated, we associated it with our confession. Not confession that John just spoke of in chapter 1, verse 9, where we confess our sins and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but in the things that we say. If we say that we abide in him and yet walk in darkness, we're liars. And the truth isn't in us. And so we asked a number of different questions about what that might mean. If we say these things about our relationship with him. And near the end of the sermon, and if you listened to it online this week, maybe you weren't here last week or whatever, I mentioned that I was kind of freewheeling for a little while, and I got a lot of positive feedback from that, and that's good. I appreciate that. I'm glad that the Spirit moved and that people were interacting with the Lord on that. I did have some discussions with people over the week, just with respect to what they heard me say and those kind of things, and it was good. They were good conversation. But one thing came up that I'm going to paraphrase, and it went along the lines of this: what commands was John talking about that we are to understand that need to be kept? I mean, in verses 3-6, if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, if we don't keep his commandments, if we are in him, if we ought to walk according to his word, walk in a manner worthy of him. And that's where tests 3 and 4 go. They specifically, because John doesn't anticipate that question, but it was the right question to be asking at the end of last week to a certain degree. And so, test 3. And it's still associated with obedience. We're not walking away from that in verses 7-11. Test 3 is that obedience, it shows us not only that God is personally knowable, but that he is evidenced in the life of his children by obedience. And obedience proves our commandment. Beloved, is how he starts. John is tenderly addressing followers of Christ who have been facing and will face, continue to face, false teachings and false teachers. So he isn't writing anything new for them to digest. He's not adding a new rule, a new commandment, something extra to combat the false teachers and the false teachings. And he says that. He said, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but one that you heard from the very beginning. One that you had from the very beginning of your faith in Christ. And later in John's gospel, which we'll get to not today, but probably months from now, in chapter 4, he says, and this, chapter 4, verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, Jesus, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And Jane, thank you, if I didn't say thank you, Jane, read from John's gospel the words of Christ. All men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This commandment I give to you. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to leave. But this is how you are to live. And as you read John 13 and following, in his gospel, there at the Last Supper, there at the celebration of the Passover, there when Judas goes out because he's going to betray him. At the end of that, in John 15, verses 12 and following, he says this again. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And so as a proof of evidence of genuine faith, when we obey God and his commandment, we prove the commandment. It might seem circular to you. It might seem kind of like a straw man being set up. Because there are good people out there that love each other. And they do good to one another. Right? Wrong. Why do I love a brother or sister in Christ? Because we get love back? Because it's reciprocal? Because it's more blessed to give than to receive? Or do we do it because Christ commanded it and it glorifies Almighty God? Good people love each other because it makes them feel good. Because they get love in return, or they expect it. You and I focus on Almighty God, and that's why obedience to his commands prove his commands and are evidence of true faith. We'll get to that in a minute. But also, John doesn't leave us with just this idea of the old command, that it's a word which they had heard from the very beginning when Christ was preaching it, when they became Christians, whoever he's writing to. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you because it is new every morning. It is something when Christ came that was new. But also, it's true in him. He is the one who personified it. This new commandment has been and is personified in Jesus Christ. He did it perfectly all the way through. That's what makes it true. And he recalls, or we should recall, genuine believers are to walk as Christ himself walked. And so it's not only personified in Christ, as John writes here, as God tells us, but it's also present in them. It's true in him and in you. Not only is this new commandment true in Christ personified, but further, it's present in his children, genuine believers, the people John was writing to. They were his beloved. They were genuine believers. In just a few paragraphs through this letter, it is going to be completely and utterly clear who John identifies as false teachers, non-genuine, insincere followers of Christ. And he identifies them in like manner. But the light is already shining. A new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Do we have any Hobbit fans here? I know we have a few, okay? Whether you read the books and you watch the movies, the trilogy and that kind of stuff, do you remember the scene in the very early parts where all of the dwarves have been captured by the trolls, Tom and those guys, and they're all tied up. A couple of them are roasting on the pit. And Bilbo takes it upon himself to... He knows and he's heard that when the sun rises, trolls turn into stone. And so he begins to stall. Now, that's different than the books, okay? If you're a purist, I'm sorry, I'm going with the movies. All right? If you want me to go with the books, we'll do that some other time. But Bilbo stalls. Oh, don't eat him. He's full of gangrene or something. I forget what it was. Oh, don't roast. If you're doing him, you got to skin him alive and those kind of things. And the trolls start arguing with each other. And then you look off and the scene turns to Gandalf on a rock. And he's going to split it with, and as he does so, he says, "Dawn, take you all." And he splits the rock and the sun shines and the trolls look to the sun and they turn into stone and everybody's saved. The sun was already up. And it was already beginning to shine. But the trolls were hiding behind the shadow of a rock. And when Gandalf removes the obstruction, the light shines. And that's similar to what's going on in here. When Christ came and lived the perfect life that he did and loved all of his followers to the end, which is the cross, the light had already dawned. And as it's coming up up along the horizon of history, there are shadows that are spread and people are still within the shadows. And yet, as the church grows, as the love of God is shared, and as people come to faith in Christ, the light continues to shine. And we are called to walk as children of light. We are called into the light and to live that light so that darkness isn't part of our walk of faith. This light that has dawned was perfected and true in Christ, and it is present in us. The command was first fulfilled by Christ, one author wrote, and its truth is seen in him, who puts a similar love, a like love, into the hearts of his followers, you and I. Therefore, thus, our attitude towards other people shows whether we are in the darkness that is passing away or in the true light that is already shining. To live in love is to walk in the light. To walk sure-footedly, for love rids the heart of all that would make us stumble. Love and light go together. Test three is that obedience proves our commandment, this commandment, that you have love for one another. Test four moves on to further expound, put flesh on, give another realm where that commandment is in effect. And it is that obedience tests our community. It tests our fellowship. Not in the sense of pass or fail, but it proves it. It proves our us-ness, our we, so to speak. And it does so in this text in very striking terms, beloved. Verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The first thing that's affected is our position. If a person claims to be a genuine believer in Christ and confesses that they are in the light, they speak as one who abides in the light and yet hates his brother, that person is actually positionally in the dark. This is the command of Christ at street cred level. Okay, I'm not hip. It just sounded good to me. And it affects our position. We could walk around all day as believers in Christ, not loving each other. And that means that we're not walking in the light. And there is no middle ground. John doesn't give us that. God doesn't give us that. There are no neutral relationships that you and I have. They are either one or the other. John does this constantly. The truth of the new commandment, loving one another, has some dramatic effects on genuine believers and non-genuine believers as well. That seems odd, doesn't it? That this new commandment has certain effects on non-genuine believers, but it does. With John, things are very black and white when he writes. Love of a brother shows a genuine believer to be abiding in the light, and thus there is no stumbling. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. He sees where he's going. He's not going to fall. He's not going to stumble. He's not going to make others stumble. Whatever it is, it's sure that sure-footedness that one author spoke about. Hate of a brother, on the other hand, not only proves that one is a non-genuine believer, but it also specifically confines one in the darkness, unable to see, unable to know where one is going, and blind. Obedience to the new commandment that Christ gave dramatically affects our perception. If anyone hates his brother, he's on the wrong track, no matter what they say. A track that can lead only to ruin that hatred brings and blindness to their eyes. The repetition of the word darkness here is important. We must not miss the connection between hatred and darkness. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Do you see the importance of the gospel here, beloved? The only way a person steps out of darkness into the light is by faith in Jesus Christ. The Son has come. He died on the cross for our sins. And he was raised, resurrected to new life. This Wednesday is the beginning of Lent, where we prepare for Easter, that 40-day period where we are called to sacrifice as Christians to prepare. Where we, when I was a boy, we gave up stuff and then kind of transitioned to doing stuff, being nice to our brothers and sisters, because I only have to be nice 40 days out of the year. You know, I'm going to obey my mom for the next 40 days. After that, all bets are off. No. And so, when we get to application, the actual applications of loving one another are myriad. It's everything he commanded us. But you and I often reduce our Christian maturity to mean freedom from sin. That's how we know we're mature in Christ. If I'm sinning less today than I did a week ago. If I'm sinning less, that means I'm maturing. It means I understand more about the grace of God, and I understand between right and wrong, and I'm not doing what I used to do. Right? That's Christian maturity, right? Do you notice the question marks? I mean, that's true. We really ought to be sinning less the more we grow in Christ, the more we are exposed to his word and know the difference between right and wrong. That really ought to be true of us. But it's not isolated. Because being a mature Christian isn't a matter of knowledge only. It's also a matter of doing. Spiritual life, growth in the faith, is equal to positive acts of love. Or as John puts it here, abiding in the light, because light and love go together. And so what does this look like? How does this flesh out in you and I? Well, there are a couple that I thought of. And you could really go to any portion of the New Testament and a whole bunch of the Old Testament as well. You can read through Ephesians, the last three chapters, and have enough work for the rest of your life, the rest of our lives. But in John 13, where Jane read from, where he says, I give you a new commandment, do you remember what he did just before that? In the text itself, in the beginning of chapter 13, when they're all gathered in the upper room and they're getting ready to eat and they're having a good time and fellowship, their community's good, and there's one who's going to betray him in there, and Jesus teaches. Do you remember what he did when he got up from the table and he went to the back and he took off his garment and put a belt around and grabbed a basin of water? And he came to the disciples, and what did he do? He washed their feet. And then he has that little interchange with Peter about, no, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And he says, if I don't do this, you don't have any part of me. You're not a genuine believer if you don't let me do this. You don't have any part with me. And then Peter says, oh, not just my feet, but my head and my hands. And Jesus says, no, Peter, no. Just the feet is good enough. If you took your bath today, your feet are dirty. We just need to clean those. Let me serve you, Peter. How comfortable are you when a brother or sister in Christ desires to serve you? Do you let them do it? Do you receive the service of others into your life? See, because we're good people, we serve each other. Okay. We used to do this in Campus Crusade when we would have our retreats. I used to love this. This was really good, but it got really ugly. It got ugly. But we would sit down for a meal, and nobody could ask for anything on the table. In other words, you want salt for your potatoes. You weren't allowed to ask, please pass the salt. You had to wait until somebody said, would anyone like the salt? So plates stayed clean. The potatoes would come to one end and they'd sit on the table and they would sit there. And nobody would say, would you please pass the potatoes? You had to wait until somebody said, is there anybody that would like the potatoes? And an understanding of what it means to serve one another. James, in his book, says, this is true religion, that you go and visit widows and orphans. How you doing on visitation? Or is that something you hired me to do? And I'm not really good at it. I know people do it. Brothers and sisters in Christ should do it. How are you at calling me and letting me know that you're going to the hospital and would like a visit before you go? Oh, we don't want to bother, Pastor. Shame on you. Because brothers and sisters in Christ love one another. And I'm your brother in Christ before I'm your pastor. And you know I love you. You're never an inconvenience. Paul encourages the churches in his letters to them, when they said they were going to give certain amounts of money to the mission work and they didn't come through, he sent Titus to go shore up things, and that's what Titus does. He's the enforcer. He encourages them to fulfill their budgets. One of the ways that we show our brotherly and sisterly love in the faith is by meeting our budget, which, praise God, by God's grace, we're good. I mean, by God's grace, I am very blessed every year when we come to that meeting that somebody doesn't have to get up here and say, we're going to be in the red by this much. I don't know if that day is ever going to come, and it might. But that is one of the ways in which we love the brethren, is by meeting our monetary obligations and funding the work of God's kingdom. We pray that every week, don't we? We take an offering and we say, God, multiply these in the use of your kingdom. That's not a yay us moment. That's right on. That's love of the brethren. Last one. Jesus was talking and he says, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a cup to drink. And the disciples are just all, what? When did we see you naked? When did we see you thirsty? And Jesus said, whenever you've done this to the least of my brothers, you did this unto me. Our outreach team and committee have all kinds of projects to do. Okay? We give gas cards to people so that when they got to go to the hospital, we do all that kind of stuff. We're doing the love packages one right now where the Word of God is going to go overseas to reach out with the gospel of Christ. And this is not a condemning moment or anything like that. I don't mean it that way in this sense. But outreach isn't just monetary. It's the hands and feet of Jesus. When we reach out with the love of Christ and give a cup of water in his name. And do angel tree gifts in the name of Christ, which we do. When we put together Operation Christmas Child gifts, you know, little coloring books and soap to be delivered by Samaritan's Purse. Okay? It's the hands and feet of Jesus. Now, I am not proclaiming a social gospel. It isn't that those things save us. We do them because they are evidence of genuine faith because we know Jesus is our Savior. Maturity isn't restricted to knowledge. It is associated with charity. How many of you like the movie Robots? Remember, that's an older movie, but you remember it, right? And I forget his name. What was his name? What was the main character's name? What's it? Louder. I'm deaf. Yeah, Rusty. Rusty. Do you remember what his dad told him, what his tagline was in the whole movie? You don't remember? I remember. See a need? Fill a need. He took the scraps of everything around him and fixed up bots that were outmoded. Nobody was diminished in his eyes just because they couldn't function anymore. Because they didn't have the shiny newness. Which is where the bad people were going in that movie. I'm not saying that shiny things are bad. And new things are bad. But you see a need? Fill a need. And that can look like all kinds of different things. I have purposely stayed away from what the text says about hate and hating our brothers, because I don't think we need to be instructed on that. I think that's all too natural a setting for us. Why we don't talk to one another, why we avoid one another, why we sit in certain places and not sit in other places. Why we don't forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ when they once did something to us 30 years ago. We carry that around with us. And if we hate our brothers, the darkness is blinding us. We don't need to preach on that. We need to love one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we have the evidences in Scripture of what it means to be a genuine believer in Christ that flow from a relationship with him, because God is personally knowable. And it's obedience to the commandment of God to love one another. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today and for the opportunity we've had to think through your word a little bit and be confronted by our relationships with one another. And Lord, we pray that we would do the work necessary by the power of your Holy Spirit to love one another a little more today than we did yesterday. And definitely to love you more with our obedience. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.